Well, good evening and welcome to our study in the book of Daniel. And we're actually going to start at verse 1. We're finished with all of the introduction except perhaps the outline. And we did go over the outline a little bit last week. As far as the outline goes, I've really just kind of tried to have an overview of the book. And it's very important to have an overview of the book when you're studying it. And I usually try to have a simple outline. Now, I don't have the outline here this week. Last week that was handed out. But I try to have a simple outline because I go into detail when we study. Well, this is one of those books when the outline has to be detailed. But to begin with, this first part, chapter 1, is the plot for and personality of Daniel. So it is really the least technical part of the book of Daniel. It's a narrative. It's really an enjoyable part, especially as we see Daniel and his integrity. So that's what we'll be doing for this week and next week and possibly the week after as we go through the 24 verses. So chapter 1 is the plot and the personality of Daniel. And then it starts to get technical. The second part is from chapter 2 to chapter 7. And this becomes the program for Gentile nations. So Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's own dreams all have to do with Gentile kingdoms. And then in chapter 8 through 12, it still is referring to some of these Gentile nations, but now it's in accord with the nation of Israel. And we'll see the nation of Israel then come to the forefront in the last part of Daniel. And it will speak of not only the near future, but the distant future. So that would be just the basic outline. And what I've done in my outline is I've also underlined all of the visions and the dreams and go through that. So anyway, I won't go through the outline any more than that this evening. If you don't have an outline and you'd like it, see me after the class. All right, we've come then to verses 1 through 7. We're going to get through 7 verses here. Remember Jeremiah, how we could even get up to 30 verses in one evening. Well, we can slow down a little bit. In fact, we better slow down a little bit, especially when we get into the detail of the dreams, visions, and the prophecies. But I've entitled this Daniel's Captivity and Education. And if you think about it, you think about what it would be like, first of all, to have to go into captivity. And this could be extremely, extremely hazardous and dangerous. But it turned out okay for Daniel, as we're about to see, because these individuals who were taken from the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar were young men, sons of Israel, who would serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. We also find out that they were going to get education. So what's happening here? They're getting free room and board while they're getting educated. But we're going to see just some various interesting things in what would they be educated in. So we'll take a look at this then. Now, we will go back and we'll look at just some of the chronology in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the captivity, and we're going to look at the circumstance. And really, in a way, we've already talked about this in our introduction, but now it comes from these particular verses, verses 1 through 7. Let's turn now, Daniel, to Daniel chapter 1, and read verses 1 through 7. It begins with, In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah, Shadrach. And to Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And we're going to stop there. You almost want to go to verse 8 because 8 is so important. And also, verse 8 is going to explain what Daniel and these men did with the king's choice food and the king's wine. We're going to find out about that. But that's for next week. This week, we just want to be preoccupied with Daniel's captivity and Daniel's education. Well, before we begin, though, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates your word, who gives us the understanding of it. We understand its principles, and then you give us the discernment to put those principles into practice and see them in our lives and our world. Thank you for that, Lord. And we ask you now to teach us of all that's in your infallible word, including the history and including education, but most of all, the knowledge of the word of God, like Daniel. And we'll thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to begin with Daniel's Babylonian captivity. And if you just remember a little bit of learning about it. We have Daniel, who was there at the time of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was besieged the first time. And they took some of the young men and took them into captivity to serve on the king's court. And Daniel was one of them, but Daniel becomes the key character. And I don't mean character in the sense that it's not true. I mean the character in this biblical literature. He comes to the forefront. He becomes God's prophet. He becomes the key minister to both Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great. Not only that, but he writes for us what is known as the ABCs of Bible prophecy. When you understand Daniel, you can begin to understand Revelation and many other prophecies. But let's just begin now. Let's look at verse 1. I just want to look at verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, why did he come to Jerusalem to besiege it? Well, let's go read the book of Jeremiah to find all that out. We learn so much about that from the book of Jeremiah. I want to begin, though, in talking about the third year of Jehoiakim. And by the way, if you remember, here's just the idea of the five kings, the last five kings. Most of them were under the ministry of Jeremiah. And if you'll notice, it starts with Josiah in 640 B.C. and ends in 609 B.C. with Josiah. But then his son Jehoahaz takes over for 3 months. And then we see that Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, becomes the king for 11 years. And in the midst of that, 605, that's the first time that Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Jerusalem. Then, after 11 years of reign, his son, the grandson of Josiah, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, he becomes the king for 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back for the second time that he attacks Jerusalem, and he deports them again. He deports more captives, and he also attacks the temple. And then finally, here's a trivia question. Who is the last king of Judah at the destruction of Jerusalem? Zedekiah. You remember that? His sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were poked out, were taken out. All right, so he was in there for 11 years, and that was at 586 when his reign ends. It ended at the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want to go back up to the middle one, Jehoiakim. At 605, we see that he began to reign at 609, but at 605, Jerusalem was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we just got done reading in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. If you subtract 3 years from 609, you don't get 605, you get 606. So, there are many of the liberal scholars that will look at this and say, you know what, this is a pious deception. Daniel is very fuzzy on his details, and that couldn't be any further from the truth. Now, one of the things, I'll turn over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 1. Because we have a little discrepancy, because even Jeremiah says it's in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. 4 minus 609, you get 605. So in Jeremiah 25, verse 1, we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." And if you go on to read, you're going to see that that was the first siege. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in the first year of his reign. And the first year of his reign was 605. Since Jehoiakim began in 609, in the fourth year of his reign, it's 605. So what's the situation with Daniel? Well, this is not a contradiction. There are several possible explanations, and not just any explanation. These are good explanations of why there might be a difference of opinion of the date. The first explanation is Daniel was looking at Nebuchadnezzar's departure from Babylon, while Jeremiah was looking at Nebuchadnezzar's arrival in Jerusalem. Now, why would Daniel look at Nebuchadnezzar's departure from Babylon? Because he lived in Babylon after his captivity for over 70 years. Everything was about Babylon. You know, when we talk here, we talk about Gillette. And, you know, Gillette's the subject of many of our topics. And, well, I left Gillette at 6 o'clock and I arrived in Wright at 7 o'clock. That's the way. But if you live in Wright, well, what do you say? Well, you came at 7 o'clock. Wait a second. 6 o'clock? 7 o'clock? How can you explain it? Well, depends on what perspective you have. Daniel was looking at Nebuchadnezzar's departure from Babylon. That would have been the third year of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah was looking at Nebuchadnezzar's arrival at Jerusalem. That would have been the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So that's one way of looking at it. The other explanation, and we've already discovered this in Jeremiah, the Jewish and the Babylonian calendar systems were different. So what if it starts at a difference of a few months? Well, that can make all the difference in the world. You say, well, how can that be? Well, if you look at letter C, when does the king begin? When is the king's first year? Well, is it after he has a full year and now he's been the king for 1 year? Or does it begin the moment that he becomes king? Is that his first year? You see, both could be true. And again, it's a different way of looking at it. And different cultures did different things. So it really shouldn't be a problem that one says it's the third year of Jehoiakim and the other says it's the fourth year. It could be the same thing depending on what calendar, depending on how you interpret it, the first year, and depending on what place you're looking at it from. So there's one of the possibilities that we have that refutes what some people call a contradiction. Anyway, the point is at 605, that was when Nebuchadnezzar's first attack against Jerusalem, and that's when Daniel was taken to Babylon. Everybody would agree with that. And as I did say, there were three deportations. That was one of the things that we learned very early in the book of Jeremiah. Three deportations. You just think of, oh, well, in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, yes, but they had come in 605, they being the Babylonians. They had come in 597, and they came a third and final time in 586. And so we see that. In fact, if you don't have to turn there because we did in Jeremiah, but if you did turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 5 through 6, you do see the first deportation. If you go down to verse 9 of chapter 36, you see the second deportation. And then in the third deportation in 586, we go down to verses 11 and 12 of 2 Chronicles 36, and we see how this all comes together in line with the book of Jeremiah and the book of Daniel. Now, I do want to say this. I want to take a look at the person of Nebuchadnezzar, even though last week we spent a good time talking about his biography, but I feel it necessary to, since this is a new study, maybe someone hasn't been in our study of Jerusalem, hearing it for the first time. So, of Jeremiah, rather. So here we have Daniel chapter 1 talking about Nebuchadnezzar. This is when he was taken under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Who was he? Well, first of all, he was the son of Nabopolassar. Now, who was Nabopolassar? Well, he was a very important king because he defeated Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at that time was the major power. So if he conquered their capital, all of a sudden now we see Assyria descending in its power and Babylonians ascending in their power to where we have the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's one of the greatest powers, and he was the greatest king over Babylon. God uses him to go around punishing all the nations, but God also punished Babylon in the end. Now, when Nabopolassar died, his son Nebuchadnezzar became king and probably was already like a co-regent. He was a military general as well as a royal son who was next in line to become king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's father died in 605. So the same year that his father died is the same year he became king. It's the same year that he attacked Jerusalem. And we see all of these things. This is the same time that Jehoiakim was king. Now, why did he attack Jerusalem? Well, in 2 Kings 24:1, and if you have a moment you want to turn there, go ahead. But if not, just listen. It says, 2 Kings 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So in other words, at one time he was in alliance with Babylon. He was also subservient to Babylon. That's the way it was. They were the leading country. Well, he turned and rebelled, and he went and allied with Egypt. God, through Jeremiah, said, don't do that. You must align yourself with Babylon, because I'm going to use Babylon as a hammer to punish these nations. Well, they didn't listen. And so Nebuchadnezzar turned on Judah, which, by the way, was God's will for them. And it says later on, we read in verse 3, it says, surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Now, it's not just Manasseh. All of the kings rebelled against the Lord. The people turned away from God, and the priests became false prophets. But it seems that as though the sin of Manasseh, as we talked about in Jeremiah, was the last straw, and God said, that's it. I've had enough. I've been patient enough all of these generations, and now it's going to turn. And that's when you start seeing these prophecies. So that's who Nebuchadnezzar was, and that's why he attacked Judah. But you would have thought that Judah would have said, oh, okay, we got whooped up on in 605. We're going to submit to Babylon. Well, they didn't. And he came and did it again in 597. But you would have thought by that time they would have learned and listened to Jeremiah. Nope, they didn't. And finally it came to the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Now, one of the things that we do understand is that a lot of that is things that we've really hammered home in the book of Jeremiah. We saw that in the introduction. But there's also a few other things that I want to talk about that we may have heard before. The idea that when Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem and defeated them, he not only took captives, that's Daniel, not only took Daniel and some of his friends, but he also went into the temple of God, the holy sanctuary of God, and took out some of the vessels. Now, we spent time in Jeremiah talking about that. But what's very interesting about that is if you look at verse 2, because where does he put these vessels? This is an important insight in the book of Daniel, and it's an important insight into the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, 605, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, just to go back and look at some of the background, what does it mean when you go into the temple of one God, of a nation's God, you take vessels out and you put them into the temple of your gods? It means my God is stronger than your God. And that's what was the perception of not only Nebuchadnezzar, but all of Babylon, all of the people there. And so you could see how terrible this was, how terrible the sin of Judah was, that this degradation would come upon God. His reputation would be harmed. Of course, God is going to write the last chapter, and he is greater than the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. But by the way, who are or who would be the gods of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, there's a number of them, and they would be Marduk, or Bel, or Nebo, or Ishtar, or Aku. And those are just some of them. You remember Ishtar because there in Babylon they had the beautiful blue baked bricks that were blue and gorgeous. However, it was a beautiful gate to the god Ishtar, pagan god. And who is Marduk? Well, he was the god of really these Babylonians. Also Bel. Now, who is Bel? Well, did you ever hear of Bel and the dragon? Now, that is an apocryphal writing that is supposed to have been put on the end of the book of Daniel. We're only teaching 12 chapters of the book of Daniel because we believe that's only 12 inspired chapters. These other things are fanciful, and Bel is one of the gods. And so at what point do they become Bel? At what point do they become Nebo? I'm not really sure. But here are some reliefs of that. There of Bel and the dragon. And we begin to see some of this Babylonian culture, which, if you remember, started in Shinar. Let's go back to Shinar. And this is where Nimrod would have been not only a mighty hunter, but he would have been a mighty administrator. And that's okay, except that he wanted to build this structure that would reach up to the heavens. There was a self-glorification and sin and worship of other gods rather than the worship of Yahweh. And what did Yahweh say to them? Go out, fill the land, multiply, keep moving. And they stuck their feet in the ground and said, no, and we're going to build this building to reach the heavens. And God said, well, there would be nothing then that they would not be able to do. So he went down and confused their languages. And that's where we get the word babble. Somebody who's babbling comes from this idea of confusion. I don't know what your babbling is, but you're confusing me. Well, he confused all of the language, so the languages, the one language, and turned it into many languages, so that was all confusing. They couldn't even hammer a nail together. So we see that's how it began, and the land of Shinar then is also known as Babylon. But it was originally Shinar. So there we have a wide view of where Jerusalem is and then where Shinar is. And that, by the way, is from a satellite image. If we were to just look at really this Mesopotamia area, we would see what was the land of Shinar and then became Babylonia. So that's where this is taking place. And as we go back to this, what a sad reality. Here is Jerusalem, the promised land, the place where God's temple was built by Solomon. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took many people, the people who survived, to this pagan land, this land filled with foreign gods. And by the way, God told Israel that this is exactly what's going to happen if you turn away from me and you trust in other gods. But here we have Daniel. Daniel was the one who was brought there. By the way, I want to say, you remember last week our conclusion about Nebuchadnezzar? You know, despite the fact that he was gracious to the Jewish people, very gracious to Daniel, elevated Daniel to a high status because Daniel interpreted his dream and he even gave praise to the God of Daniel. You remember what he did with Jeremiah? He told his captain, don't harm Jeremiah. Let Jeremiah do whatever he wants to do. Protect him. Well, you would think perhaps he began to worship and serve Yahweh, except for one fact. He continued to have this treasury of the gods. He continued to have the vessels of Yahweh's temple in that treasury dedicated to these gods of Marduk, Nebo, Ishtar. And it remained that way till he died. So he may have admired the God of the Jews, but he never repented to serve him. In Daniel chapter 5, we learn of the writing on the wall with Belshazzar, the young co-regent. He was partying it up. Belshazzar, Daniel 5:1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Wow, 1,000. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. He was getting inebriated. And he's bragging. And so he decides, hey, let's drink and get drunk out of the vessels from the Israelites' God's temple. It says, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, watch this, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, it really would be his father, but it would be in his lineage. Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. That's a lot of vessels. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Where did they get them from? They got them out of the treasury of the gods. So it was still in Nebuchadnezzar and in his heritage to not serve Yahweh, but to serve these false gods. Now, as we move through this here, we come to verse 3. We find now a little bit more about Daniel's circumstance. We see his chronology during the time of Jehoiakim there in Jerusalem. We see his captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came and took many of them, not all of them, but many of them to Babylon, the choicest ones to serve him. And by the way, if you say, why did he do that? Well, for one reason, he would never be attacked. If the Jewish nation was built up again, they would never attack Babylon because their sons were there. Their sons were there. It was kind of a protection. But also, too, he wasn't a fool. He was going to use all the assets that he had and figured that it would help his kingdom. But what about the circumstance? How did that happen? Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, and it's the only time we hear of him, it's the only time his name is mentioned in Scripture, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and nobles. So we actually believe that he had done this with other countries. When they ransacked other countries, they would take the best of the best and they would utilize them in their own country. And here they're doing the same to the sons of Israel. And they actually, in a sense, did it first to Judah before they went back and did all of these other countries. Now, what we do find, though, is notice that phrase it says, including some of the royal family and the nobles. It's very possible that Daniel came from either royal lineage of one of the kings of Judah, or that he came from a wealthy family. And again, now you can begin to see why, if your son was of royal blood or of a wealthy family and he was over there in Babylon, you don't want to attack Babylon because your wealthy son, noble son, royal son is over there. So it's very possible that Daniel was from such royalty. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly, and it sounds like it's more than just the royal family and the nobles, because it says including some. But nevertheless, most commentaries will allude to it's very possible that Daniel was from one of these families. Now, this was part of the first deportation. But let's move on now. Let's go from his captivity to his education. So we know that he's taken into captivity, but now what happens? Well, in a way, something good happens. I mean, as far as if you're thinking about your life, you could very easily be killed in captivity. You could die along the way. You could be killed along the way. But that's not what happens to Daniel. He ends up getting treated very, very well, and he ends up moving up the status before King Nebuchadnezzar. How does that happen? Well, let's take a look at his education and his movement up. Verse 4, some of the individuals, the sons of Israel, they had some qualifications they had to meet. One could ask the question, put yourself in this place. Would you fit in these qualifications? I guess most of us would probably not pass the first one. It says youths in whom there was no defect. So you'd had to be young. You had to have no blemishes or defect. Who were good looking? You had to be good looking. Showing intelligence. Hopefully we would be able to at least pass that qualification. In every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So let's go back through these for just a moment. First of all, this idea of being a youth. Somewhere along the line, some have come to the conclusion that the Persians, when they took captives, they began to instruct them at the age of 14. Well, where did they get that from? Well, some people believe that the Persians got that from the Babylonians. So this was the target age when he said youths. This was the target age of the sons of Israel who were going to be educated for 3 years and then serve the king. So many people believe that Daniel was somewhere between 14, 15, somewhere in there, along with his friends. One would imagine that he was old enough to be mature, to know things already, and yet tender enough to be taught things. Okay. Of course, nowadays, if you have a teenager and that teenager is 14, you can't teach that teenager anything. But seriously, that teenager, in all reality, is being taught. But he's being taught by peers. He's being taught by the education system. And I pray and hope that a basis had been taught by the Christian parents for these young kids, these young people. And you want to do it as early as possible, because by the time they become teenagers, it's very, very difficult. But that's the age that we believe that Daniel and his friends were taken. Now, it says no defects. The Hebrew word is mum, and this same word was used for the animal sacrifices. No, you remember how it said the animal sacrifice couldn't have any defects and no blemishes. Nothing could be wrong with it. But why was that a qualification? Well, for one thing, you think about if they're going to serve in the court, they can't be handicapped back then, in the sense that they would fulfill the tasks. Certainly now, if someone is handicapped, they certainly could do just about everything and sometimes more. But for them, it was these tasks that they had to do. Some of them were physical tasks. Maybe some of them were engineering. Some of them perhaps were in mathematics. All of these things. And so there could be no defects. And by the way, they're saying, look, we're Babylon. We're great. We don't have to take the lowest of the low. We're taking the best of the best. And so we see that that was one of the qualifications. They had to be good looking. So, you know, now we're really asking the question, would we have gone to Babylon? Maybe in that case, it was better to be a little on the homely side, that you got to stay in Judah. But anyway, why good looking? Well, tradition says that, you know, since he was the king, no one who was homely would be serving in his court. And also, too, there is the idea that their gods, someone who was said to be beautiful or handsome, they had received the favor of the gods. So it's very pagan what's going on there, but that was one of the ones that was a qualification. Well, now we know that Daniel had no defects. He was young and he was good looking. So we know that. Well, next it says that they had to be intelligent. And perhaps this was some of the most important qualities. In fact, I did read something that even their good looks would have been somehow connected with their intelligence. So I guess if you had a dumb look on your face the whole time, you wouldn't be picked. But anyway, the intelligence here, what do we know about this? How would Ashpenaz have picked them? We have no idea. Maybe he did give them a little exam. Maybe an exam about, do you understand the world? Do you know anything about world events? Do you know anything about mathematics? Mathematics have always been a key in everything. And those who went forward in mathematics were always in high demand. What about literature? If you're going to learn literature, what do you know about your own literature? Do you have a propensity? You know, there's some people who say, well, I can't stand literature class. I don't like English class. I don't like mathematics. Well, guess what? You're not going to Babylon. So, and by the way, you're not all that good looking anyway. So really the idea is it's the best of the best. They would have to have a propensity in languages. So evidently there were some sort of questions or, you know, some kind of test that they had, and Daniel and his friends were picked. If you will notice verse 5, verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4 where it says, he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, this probably is not literature of, you know, just lightweight stuff. It probably had to do with the law, probably Hammurabi's law, probably those kinds of things, history. Perhaps they became some of the teachers, the great teachers. So they were learning all of these things. Basically, at this point, this test would have determined that they had a capacity for advanced learning. Not just learning, but advanced learning. The next one says understanding. So as any educator knows, education is more than just facts. What is understanding? Well, understanding is knowledge and principles as they relate to the world. And that's what really characterizes what we would call a genius. Genius isn't someone who just knows a lot. It's someone who knows a lot and they can see how it relates to almost every area. Usually when they talk about a genius, like they call Jonathan Edwards a genius, he had a grasp not only for just the great principles, but he saw how they fit in not only God's word, but also the world, also the sciences. And so they call Jonathan Edwards one of the great geniuses of his day. So it's knowledge of principles as it relates to the world. And then there would be discernment. Now this gets even more practical. Discernment is the ability to take those principles that relate to the world and apply them consistently to their own life, their own morality, their own ethics. See, that's where it always ends up. What's right and what's wrong? That's discernment. Someone who doesn't have discernment, then they're just going to bumble on through life, getting into trouble all the time, sinning against God, and also incurring punishment upon themselves. So it's quite impressive then that they would consider Daniel and his friends ones who fit this qualification. Now, I want to just mention one other thing here. I want to kind of go a little bit deeper in this Babylonian education. In my reading, the Babylonians spoke Akkadian. Now, that was a Semitic language like Hebrew. So, in a sense, there probably wasn't a whole lot that they had to be taught as far as the language goes, but it says that the Akkadian language that the Babylonians spoke was perhaps easy to speak but difficult to write. It became very technical. What does that mean? Well, let's just think of Koine Greek. If you know English and you want a challenge, then just sit down and learn Koine Greek or take a Greek class. I remember in my Greek class there at Bible college, there were like 20-some people there, 25. And by the next class, the second class, there were half. And by the end of the year, there were only five of us in the class. You pretty well learn. This is a technical language. And well, the only thing that keeps you there is you know that that's what the New Testament was written in. And that's the joy of it and the beauty of it. But this would have been somewhat similar to the writing, the technical writing of them. So they would have learned that kind of literature, technical writing. They would have learned mathematics, as we said. Perhaps engineering. They were great builders. And so he wanted more engineers, builders, and creative, you know, creative, new ideas. But here's something else. It would have also included the education in astrology and divination. There were astrologers there in Babylon. There were these pseudo-divinators who supposedly received revelation from God. And so this was religion. This was their gods. And so this is what they wanted to do. But what's interesting, as we will see, and as you already know, what happens in the very beginning, there is a challenge between the true and living God and these false astrologers. And Daniel passes that test so that he doesn't have to learn their astrology or divination. He serves the living God. So that gets taken care of right from the very beginning. And as we also see, this was supposed to happen for 3 years. Look at verse 5. It says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. So all of this is happening in 3 years. And if you think about it, it's going to be like college. You're going to go there in the morning and you won't leave till late afternoon, maybe even into the evening. What do you do in the evening? You study. You study because you have to pass these exams. Why exams? Because the exams test your knowledge. The exams also spur you on. You know, there's a lot of things that you learn because you have to study for a test. You know, and that's a good way. That's a good motivation. And so it was a concentrated 3 years education in all of this. And look at this, the end of verse 5, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So they were being sculpted to be the king's personal servants, mathematicians, engineers, and even astrologers. However, we're going to find out that Daniel doesn't have to become an astrologer because he becomes a prophet of God. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it and praises the God of Daniel. But he doesn't get rid of his treasury to these false gods. So as we look then at verse 5, then we have the rations of choice food. Now notice, it's not just the rations of choice food. It's the king's choice food. It's what he eats. This is amazing. You know, usually if you have captives, you just throw them bread or whatever else you have. You don't really care. Well, if they die, then there's more room for more captives. But these were treated with special care and concern, and they're getting the king's choicest food and the king's wine. However, what we are going to find out that there was a problem with that because of the Old Testament law. And in verse 8, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself. So we'll see how that goes. But that's coming up. But anyway, the point is that they were just, you know, they were given room and board to be educated. Wow. And They didn't even have to go to prison for that. So anyway, we look here and we see Daniel, not just Daniel, but Daniel's friends, Daniel's compassions. And they're going to name them. Now, verse 6 is the first time that we see the name Daniel. And it becomes clear later on in the book, throughout the book, Daniel says, "And I, Daniel." So we know Daniel is writing this book to which the name is given. But we see here, look at verse 6, they're going to name them. And they're going to give their Hebrew names. It says, "Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So Daniel and his three companions. But they give them Babylonian names. Look at verse 7. "Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego." So it was a common practice, if you brought someone in from captivity, it was a practice to change their name, especially if they're going to serve the king. They're going to serve a Babylonian king, and you can't make them Babylonian except maybe give them a Babylonian name. It was a sign of ownership. It was a sign of ownership that they would recognize. But also, too, some have said it was a mild form of brainwashing. You know, instead of leaving them with an identity of their old nation, wanting to always go back. And by the way, Daniel does maintain that. He's always thinking of his people, always wondering how long they have to be cooped up in captivity. And that spurs on some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. So just because they changed his name didn't stop him from having his heart in Jerusalem. But it's kind of a mild form of brainwashing that you are now Babylonian. The difficult part is, and even though there's considerable debate on what the meaning of these names mean, most of them, in one way or another, were giving allegiance to these pagan gods. Can you imagine that? So these Hebrews, who have really Yahweh in their names, Daniel, El is Elohim, God, God is my judge, now they have to take a name that ascribes something to these false gods. Now, I've read numerous commentaries, and I really got numerous meanings. But if you do look at it, you are able to kind of get the idea of what the new name means. So let's start with Daniel. So Daniel, his Hebrew name is God is my judge. And we talked about that. There's going to be a lot of judgment in these prophecies. Also, too, God is judge, and he's the judge who appointed Daniel to be his spokesman. So God is my judge. They changed his name to Belteshazzar. Now, it can mean several things. It could mean Bel protects his life. Bel is the god. Instead of Yahweh being the protector, it's one of these false Babylonian gods is the protector. It could also mean not only Bel, but there's a feminine ending that could be attributed to this. Instead of Bel, it could be the lady, Ishtar. It could be a lady god who's protecting his life. Or some even think that it's Bel or the lady protecting the king. So through Daniel, this false god will protect King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the name that they gave them, gave to Daniel. Now, what about the next name, Hananiah? Well, this means Yahweh is gracious. What a great name. You know, we really should think about naming our children some of these names. Hananiah. What about Isaiah's son's name? There's a name for you. Maher Shalahashbaz. Now, you know, if you don't want to name one child that, you know, how many syllables? You could name a syllable for each child. May, her, shall, la, hashbaz. I'm kidding. But anyway, these Hebrew names are really God-honoring. Yahweh is gracious. Well, it gets changed to Shadrach. And what does that mean? Shadrach means the command of Marduk. Marduk is the god. In other words, my life is submissive to Marduk or Aku, one of the other gods. Now, it could also mean fear. Fear the gods. What does that mean? Well, does not God ask us to fear him? Doesn't it say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's the idea you're fearing one of these pagan gods. The beginning of wisdom is fearing one of these gods and you submit yourself to him. Then we have Mishael. And again, the ending El for Elohim, God. But it means who is as God? Or you could say his name means there's no one like God. Well, his name gets changed to Meshach. Now it means instead of who is as Elohim, it's who is as Aku. Who's like the great God Aku? Or it could mean who is humble before Aku. And in a way, it's kind of the same thing. If God is the great God, then my life ought to be humble and submitted to him. The only thing is that Meshach means submitted to this false god. The last one is Azariah. And this means Yahweh has helped. What a great name. Yahweh has helped. Well, his name is changed to Abednego. And that means a servant of Nebo, a servant of the god Nebo. So they all got names with an affiliation to these false gods. Well, I don't want to just stop there. It's kind of interesting. If you look at some of the other names of other individuals surrounding Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar. What does Nebuchadnezzar mean? It means Nebo protects the boundaries. Nebo is the false god, and they go out and they take other boundaries. Why, they even take Judah and Jerusalem? Because Nebo, the god, helped us take new boundaries. And now you get to see their mind in this. Now, it is interesting. We in 810 to 783, we see that the Assyrians had some of these gods. Sometimes it's just to change the names, but it's the same god. And so here, this king of Assyria, they had this statue here, which meant trust in the god Nebo. Do not trust in any other god. Trust Nebo alone. And as we read in Isaiah, let's take a look at Isaiah quickly. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. And it says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. This is godly sarcasm against these pagan gods. So you see, there was a pagan god by the name of Bel. There was a pagan god by the name of Nebo. And these cultures, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, many other cultures, believed in these gods. Well, in Isaiah 26:4, it says, trust in Yahweh forever. For in God, Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. Is there any God beside me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Well, some of these gods, these pagan gods, are affiliated with the names. Now, you remember we talked about Nabopolassar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's father. What does Nabopolassar mean? May Nebo protect the son. Since that was given to Nabopolassar, probably his father named him that. So it'd be like your name would mean something along the line, may the Lord protect you. That'd be a wonderful name to have. Well, we also saw Nebuchadnezzar. Here it says basically the same thing. O Nebo, defend the landmark. Or Nebo, protect the boundaries. Give us more and protect what we have. There's even one of the kings by the name of Evil. Now, not the meaning evil like we have. Although he is evil. Evil Merodach, it means man of Marduk or Bel, man of this false god. There was Labashi Marduk. We're not really sure what Labashi means, but we know what Marduk and Bel, who they stand for. Nabonidus. He is going to be the co-regent with Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the one who's going to have the handwriting on the wall. That's when Babylon is going to fall. But Nabonidus, his name is Nebo, is exalted. So all of these kings, number one, are worshiping of these gods. And of course, with most of these kings, it's assigned to them deity. Belshazzar. Bel or Marduk protect the king. Well, that doesn't happen. Where was Bel on the writing on the wall? You remember Nebuzaradan? That was the chief, the one who was told to leave Jeremiah alone. His name means Nebo has given a seed. And then there's also with Daniel, his meaning of his Babylonian name as Belteshazzar. As Marduk guards his life. Well, quickly, just to make an application, I am going to ask a question here this evening. Would you fit in the Christian qualification? Well, let's talk about youth. Let's talk about no defect. Let's talk about good looking. Let's talk about intelligence, understanding, and discernment. But let's look at those things from a biblical point of view. First of all, as a youth, well, we all know that the outer man is dying daily. He's getting older. But what happens to us as Christians? The inner man. The inner man is renewed day by day. Your spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What does that mean? Is that it doesn't matter how old you are, you could still be growing in the Lord. And really, in a sense, growing young, growing with more insight, more excitement. We're told in Ephesians 3:6, it says, Paul's prayer was that God would grant to them according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man. You can be strengthened. You know, the older you get, the more aches and pains you get. But the inner man is strengthened. We should be becoming more powerful and mighty Christians. Well, what about no defects? Well, what's a defect for a Christian? Sin. Well, first of all, what a great verse it is in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ took the penalty for our sin. So in that sense, we don't have any defects positionally. But what about conditionally in my daily life? Well, there's where we struggle. John, the author of Revelation, also wrote in 1 John, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, that you may not have any defects. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're not to sin. It's not like, well, it's okay if I sin because Jesus died for my sins. No, Well, it's okay to sin because all I have to do as a Christian is just confess my sin so I can go ahead and sin. No. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But I understand that we all struggle with sin. And if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Earlier, he had just said this. What do you do if you're a Christian and you sin? Do you lose your salvation? No. Well, how do you restore your fellowship? Because you didn't lose your relationship, but your fellowship is marred by sin. What do you do? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's talking about our condition. Well, what about good looking? Good looking Christians. Well, I think of the joy of the Lord. Do you know, I think of the joy of the Lord and the countenance that you have. I have seen some individuals in my lifetime that were not necessarily what we would have called beauty queens or, you know, homecoming kings. But they had the beauty of Christ on their face. And they were most handsome, most beautiful because of the character of Christ. And that's really what we ought to have. When people see us, they ought to see Christ. Nehemiah talked about the joy of the Lord. He said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Imagine having the joy of the Lord. By the way, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, quickly, what about intelligence? And maybe we could pick this up a little bit next week because there's some really great verses here. What about intelligence? Well, we talk more along the lines of biblical knowledge. Are you intelligent in the Bible? Do you know what the Bible says? It says in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Man, I would love to have that assigned to me, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And we can talk more about that perhaps next week. What about understanding? Well, understanding is understanding the principles not of the world, but in God's Word. So you're learning principles. What principles did we learn from Jeremiah? A lot. Like if you don't keep following the Lord, there is going to be a lot of trouble in your path. What are we learning from Daniel? Well, we're going to learn a lot from Daniel and Daniel's life and morality, that he would not defile himself. So it's good to know the Word of God, but then you have to know the Word of God as a principle. Find the principles in the Word of God. And then what about discernment? Ah, discernment is taking those principles from the Word of God and putting them into not somebody else's life. He or she should do this. Putting them in your own life in regard to morality, in regard to ethics. What is ethics? It's doing the right thing. Well, how do you know what's the right thing? Especially in this day and age when everybody is okay. It's the Word of God that tells us what's right and what's wrong. It's the Word of God that helps us discern between truth and error. And I have to say, boy, I'm sure every generation, including my own, could have been labeled as a generation that lacked discernment. But I am telling you, there is a lot of a lack of discernment out there. People are swayed by anything anymore. We ought not to be swayed by anything except the Word of God. That's what tells us what's right. That's what tells us what's moral. It doesn't matter that the whole world thinks that it's okay for abortion. It's okay to be lesbian or to be gay and all of it. It doesn't matter what the world says. What matters is what the Word of God says. That's where discernment comes. But we have no discernment anymore. Anything. And that's where we've ended up. Everything is okay. In fact, the only time discernment is used is when someone who knows the Bible and the truth tells the truth, and these other people discern, oh, they're Christians. They're automatically wrong because they don't think like the rest of us. Well, what a shame. Anyway, we're going to see more about Daniel. We're going to see more about his stand as a believer. But at least we've taken a look at the chronology, what time frame it is. We've looked at his captivity. And in one sense, it's poor Daniel got taken out of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, God watched over him, and it's working out pretty good. And then we also see his circumstance. And that's really what the book of Daniel is going to be about, is his circumstance as he gets promoted as God's prophet in a foreign nation with pagan gods. That's how great our God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for all that's here and all that we will learn. Lord, I pray that I pray, Lord, that our inner man is being strengthened. It's only being strengthened as we're in your word every day, as we're praying to you every day, as we're walking with you. Father, I pray that we have no defects. I pray that we are, Father, having victory over sin, whether it be large or small. Father, I pray that we're good-looking Christians. I pray, Lord, that people see Jesus, the joy of the Lord in our countenance. Maybe we don't even have to say a word, but they say there's something different about that person just by looking at them. Lord, may we have biblical knowledge, and not just for the facts, but to understand how it applies to every part of our lives. May we see the principles in your word. And, oh God, may we put those principles into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.